So last time, in our pilgrimage through Acts, we left Paul and his friends towards the end of a very long journey, hundreds of miles by sea and by land, town after town, island after island, finally working their way down, down, down to Jerusalem, all right? Jerusalem, that's where he's been headed. And it has been quite a journey. Jerusalem, the city of David, called the city of God, Zion. And as he's been traveling from town to town, island to island, he has been experiencing a lot of opposition. At every turn, his friends, his partners, even Luke himself self-identifies in, as he's writing this account, how he, along with the rest, tried to stop him. Why would they do that? Why would they try to stop Paul from returning to the city of God? And they had some pretty good motives. The Spirit himself told them, a number of them, what awaited the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem: imprisonment, suffering, persecution. So it was natural that they tried to stop him. So why would he go? Why would he go, having been told from the Holy Spirit what awaited him there? Is it because he just loved being beaten bloody? Of course not. Just a few verses prior, from Acts 21:13, we read, responding to these friends and co-workers that were trying to get him to stop, then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Paul, sanctified, nurtured, and grown through his connection to the Spirit, he was living out the reality of that model prayer that Jesus had given his disciples. We prayed it earlier in the service. Our Father who art in heaven, and then that model prayer is really broken down into six different petitions or requests. Do you remember what the first three are? Hallowed be your name. That's the first one. Number one, our Father who art in heaven. And then, so the addressing of God. And then the number one, hallowed be your name. What did we just read that Luke wrote in verse 13? "For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Another way we might put that is for the glory of God, for his honor, for his name. Number two, second petition, "Your kingdom come." Why did the Apostle Paul sail towards imprisonment, real persecution, physical persecution? It was for the kingdom of God. It was for his kingdom ministry. And that's what his life was all about as a Christian, as a little Christ. He knew that Jerusalem would be full of people, followers of God in some way, shape, or form from all over the known world. And he knew he would have his opportunities for preaching, for mentoring the church there even, to bring back his report. And then third is, your will be done. He was simply following the will of God. And he had received a pretty clear direction from the Holy Spirit to go. You read in chapter 20, verse 22, it says that the Holy Spirit, and you'll read it in your English translations, it's translated in different ways. Compelled is one of them. Bound is another. Constrained is another way that that word is translated. So the Holy Spirit compelled him, constrained him, bound him to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't in the business of resisting the Spirit. So, with that kind of the backdrop, context, if you're not already there, please turn to Acts 21 as we read together verses 17 through 26. What happens next? So verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And so just as an aside, if you're trying to remember, okay, which James is this? This is James, the brother of Jesus. Half-brother, if you're trying to be technical. Because the other James is, in many ways, a more famous James. When we think of the disciples, the apostles, we think of Peter, James, and John, kind of the inner circle of the three. But that James has already been martyred. Early, actually. And so this James, the brother of Jesus, is now presented to us as, and we learn through church history, as kind of the leader of this church. Churches, more like it, in Jerusalem. So he goes and he meets with the elders there, including James being one of them. Verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, this is a quick response, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles. Because remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles predominantly. Just worked out that way by God's design. Among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things that have been strangled and from sexual immorality. So, not to get lost in the details, so what James is telling him is, so this is what's going on with the Jewish converts. This is their situation. This is what they're concerned about. This is what they've heard about you. Here's our plan of action to deal with them. As far as the Gentiles, basically, that matter's already been settled. So if we flipped back to chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, and that was the ruling that the elders that came together, basically a presbytery meeting, they came together, they made a ruling, made a decision, and those were the standards that they had made for the Gentile Christians. And so he's saying we're just gonna follow that council. We have that letter, that ruling. 26. Then Paul took the men the next day and purified himself along with them, and went to the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. Okay, so you have a number of different moving parts here. So, in an effort for clarity, let me just give you a quick paraphrase or summary of what's happened in these last 10 verses. Verse 17 and following. When they arrived in Jerusalem, James and the elders welcomed them, and they listened to what God had been doing among the Gentiles, and they glorified God for that. Then the Jerusalem elders explained that many thousands of Jews believed and were still very zealous for the law, but they had heard that Paul was teaching the Jews to forsake the Mosaic law, rejecting circumcision and the other customs. So these Jerusalem elders said, "Paul, please join these four men who are under a vow and purify yourself also at the temple. Pay the money and shave your head, proving to these Jewish Christians that you're still a follower of the Mosaic law. As for the Gentiles, we say that, yes, they will continue to follow the Jerusalem Council's ruling." So Paul did as they suggested. There's actually quite a few odd passages of Scripture in the book of Acts. I think this is kind of one of them. So I'll ask for you the natural questions that come to mind. Did James and the Jerusalem elders really think that Jews still had to follow the Mosaic law, already fulfilled by Jesus? Number two, was it right for them to seemingly give in to peer pressure from the people to ask Paul to engage in some type of public worship to make other people happy? Three, was it right for Paul to do what they asked? Number one, the answer to the first question, probably more than what most of us normally think. Number two, yes. And number three, yes. You don't remember the questions? Sermon is recorded, put online. really, those are kind of the hot button questions that do come up. And so I'm just not going to get into the weeds on those technical questions. I normally after I do my own study, go through the passage, outline it, sometimes translate it, and then as kind of a safeguard for myself, you know, I'll read four or five other commentaries just for clarity and just listening to others. For this passage, I think I consulted over 12 because some of these questions are hotly debated and they get complicated. But I don't want to lose focus. I really believe that the main point that God is directing us to is, it's not so much about whether or not Paul would have still given a live animal sacrifice or something like that, but do we really have a heart for our fellow Christians, even when we have different opinions on worship, customs, and style? Are we willing to make concessions for those who may even truly be wrong in these non-essentials? It's a less interesting question in some ways. But if Luke, God, was interested in asking or answering those other types of questions, then he would have done that. That's not the emphasis. If you read over this paragraph or so carefully, that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on the Apostle Paul being asked to do something that God was clearly phasing out, and he was doing it on behalf of these Jewish Christians. They were Christians. And clearly, it's not something that he was already going to do, or he wouldn't have needed to be asked. That is what is clear. So he's going to the temple. He's engaging in a type of worship that he would not have ordinarily done, and he did it, in a sense, for show. In a sense. As hard as that is. And which is why you have some people trying to make the argument, because that just feels wrong. It feels uncomfortable. It's compromise. And so, which is why you have some people, it sits so wrong with them to say, no, that was the bad kind of compromise. James and the elders asked him to do something that was wrong, and Paul gave in to peer pressure, and he compromised the gospel, and this is an example of what was wrong. But we don't get any sense of that from Scripture. Luke doesn't portray this in a negative way. It portrays his heart, and his heart was one of love. He loved them. And on top of that, the Apostle Paul did nothing that was unscriptural. We see his heart. Right before the message, we kind of recited together this passage from 1 Corinthians. Just really goes along with it. And it largely deals with not just unbelievers, but believers. There's a famous passage in 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 11, which you can look up on your own. But this passage here from 1 Corinthians 9, it says really what he's talking about. For though I am free from all men, meaning he doesn't owe anybody anything. He's not bound. I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. This is something that should be praised and elevated, not something to be looked down on. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. Parallel to that last statement, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. What could be a more clear example than that, than this situation? We often, and rightfully so, take that passage and apply it to unbelievers, which we should. But this context here in Acts 21 is not unbelievers. This was the type of attitude that Paul was exhibiting within the believing community. These were Christian converts. So if we're thinking about application for us, don't just think evangelism. Think within the church, within worship in particular. We'll get to that in a moment. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. The example, which I'll reference a bit later, of him functioning under the law, functioning in this Jewish mentality, other than this passage here, probably the clearest one is how we're told by Luke that Paul had Timothy circumcised as a young man. And we're told that he had him circumcised literally because of the Jews. This was after, this was 10, 15 years after Pentecost. This was after the Jerusalem Council. And he had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews, that he might reach them. He didn't want to have any stumbling blocks for them, so that they could hear what he's saying without getting tripped over these external, secondary kinds of issues. He was willing to compromise, willing to sacrifice, and apparently so was Timothy, obviously. Then we get to also this language of those outside the law. Of course, that would be the Gentiles. They didn't have the law. And we see that many places. One of the best examples there is with Cornelius and how the Spirit filled him and those that were there. And it really shocked this representative group that had come down to them, and they saw that these Gentiles were being filled with the Spirit. And it amazed them. It amazed them because that was the presence of God. Why was that so shocking? Because the presence of God was filling those that were unclean, unholy. Why were they so unclean and unholy? Because they weren't following the Mosaic law, in particular, the dietary laws. But he had the presence of God in the most obvious, demonstrative kind of way, saying, they are clean to me, even without those secondary kinds of ritualistic laws, which God himself had given. So to the weak, Again, continuing in really this passage here, 1 Corinthians 9, to the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I think we could make a lot of this, right? Because, you know, we could spend all kinds of time looking at what the Apostle Paul wrote elsewhere to about the weaker brother, the stronger brothers, Corinthians, the Romans, well-known passages. We think about that in terms of, you know, secondary issues. But here is a great example and applies to this Acts 21 passage. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may, by all means, I save some. I do all these things for the sake of the gospel, which I guess that's really the big dividing line in these kinds of conversations and these kinds of issues. When issues come up in the church, it's kind of the hallmark of the New Testament, the hallmark of the New Covenant is not the externals, but that renewed focus on the heart. It was the same in the Old Covenant, of course. The whole, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It didn't start in the New Testament, right? That's a quote from the Old Covenant law. But that renewed focus became particularly important as a lot of these external things were done away with and fulfilled by Christ. So, Paul the missionary, he didn't want to become a stumbling block, an obstacle to these fellow believers over questions of, with the Messiah come, what was the ideal form of worship at the temple? So it's kind of a really interesting thing. You don't see this very often in people, even. So think about the Apostle Paul. When we think about him, we think about two dominant aspects to who he was, which normally don't go together. So, what do you think of? We think of him being this scholar, Pharisee of the Pharisees, studied under the most educated and famous Pharisee that ever lived, right? He's this consummate intellectual, the ultimate intellectual. So that's on one side. And the other, he's the ultimate missionary. He's the evangelist. Normally you don't see those two things together very often, do you? Interesting mix, scholar and missionary. So on one hand, he had all that knowledge, all those categories. You know, remember, he's the guy who wrote Romans. Yeah. Systematic, doctrinal theologian of the entire New Testament. And he is the guy who had Timothy circumcised. And he's the guy who if anyone would have known that these types of things had been fulfilled. This is towards the end of his ministry, even. This is after Cornelius. This is after all this stuff. The reality of the Spirit coming to the Gentiles and all that. But still, this is his response. Because he's motivated not by nitpicky truth, some ideal. His primary focus is on loving God and loving his neighbor as himself. Even if that means, in a good sense, compromising even aspects of what he would probably think would be ideal New Covenant worship. So he was willing to risk imprisonment, even death, as we read earlier. his heart was made manifest in the fact that really one of the main reasons why he came to Jerusalem, we haven't talked much about this, but one of his clear major reasons for coming was to bring them money. He had this huge gift that he had been collecting. And we read this multiple places in his other letters that reference this. A bit later in Acts, it's also referenced. So when he came from these Gentile churches. Churches like Corinth. It's a metropolitan, decadent, like urban city. And he brought money from them to Jerusalem. He was desperately seeking a unified church, Jews and Gentiles. And now he found himself among the older, more traditional believers. They'd been worshiping the same way for generations and had received no clear directions to stop worshiping in those ways. They had zeal. They had passion with some spiritual reasons. Were these Jews of Jerusalem wrong? No, not completely. Well-meaning Christians rarely are. The relevant point is, how did Paul approach the situation? He approached it. The first thing that jumped to my mind was that he addressed it with humility. He listened, right? When he arrived, he went to the elders of the city and he listened in a position of humility. He actually followed their advice. Doesn't say that he even really completely agreed with it. Doesn't say. But he followed it. Given what we know about Paul, his strong doctrinal stance on the fulfillment of the law and all these things, I'm sure he had his questions, potential doubts, but he followed their advice regardless. So, number one, humility. Number two, he followed the scriptures. He fulfilled what seems like every scholar recognizes is that this was a type of Nazirite vow that he was fulfilling. It was a purification. So even if they would travel, it was typical. If you're traveling during a lot of Gentile areas, when you'd come back, you would go through this kind of purification ritual, which, as we've already talked about, he would have already known for a fact that that wasn't necessary. Seeing the Spirit filling Cornelius and others. But still, it was still biblical in that sense. And thirdly, as we've mentioned before, he's motivated by love beyond simple, you know, I have truth on my side, I have Christian liberty on my side, and so I'm going to do it the way I think because I know I'm right. Wasn't his heart. Wasn't his heart. His heart was for the unity of the church, whether that's in Lystra or whether it's in Antioch, whether it's Jerusalem or Corinth or Ephesus. He had a heart for God's people and not unnecessarily putting obstacles in their way, whether or not they were justified or ideal. Lots of different ways that we could apply this. Once saw this comic strip written out. There were these two men that were coming out of a church service. The first was unhappy, and he says, "I didn't like any of the songs that we sang in worship today. The second says, it's a good thing worship isn't about you. In a sense, it's humorous. It's also painful in a way, because I think that we all struggle with that to some degree, way, shape, or form. It's just in us. How often do we think that our preferences or even our beliefs are the right ones and everyone else simply has to be wrong? How often do we let those differences divide us instead of giving us an opportunity to listen, humility, submission, and, dare I use that word again, compromise, out of love? One of the things that I appreciate about this passage is that Paul, in his theology, he had it right. See this not only in Acts, but in his other letters. His theology was sound. The Jewish law was no longer necessary for right standing with God. Circumcision was no longer necessary. And yet after meeting with James and the others, he takes their advice, he purifies himself, he pays for these men to fulfill their Jewish vows, to prove that he is not opposed to the law. As verse 24 says, prove that you yourself live in observance to the law. So this kind of compromise is really a sign of love. It's not cowardice. What Paul elsewhere we read has a real issue with when it comes to the law is when that starts to supplant the gospel, and that somehow becomes a person's reference as far as, am I okay before God? We read that in Galatians 5:2, where he writes, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. It's important to remember that Paul himself was a Jewish Christian, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he understood how ingrained these theological and cultural issues were. He knew that they were emotionally, culturally, and even theologically embedded in these believers, and he didn't want anything to get in the way of the most important aspects, not only of the gospel, but also of worship. So he's willing to make concessions. He knows his audience, and he loves them. And so, because of his love, he doesn't just make a scene and rail against James and say things like, you should know better than this. You're just enabling them in their delusions of how important these ceremonial aspects are. He condescends. One of the more famous passages in the Bible is from Philippians chapter 2, about the condescension of Jesus, how he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He emptied himself, that he might reach his people with the truth of the gospel. And sometimes that is what we are called to do. And it's worth that cost. It reminds me of the love that parents have for their children. If you've been a parent, it's not difficult to remember the times and ways in which you have not been as strict as you could be with your own children, knowing what they're capable of, You don't give them more than what they're capable of bearing. And that's a great, glorious promise that God gives us, that he won't give us more than what we can handle. And so in our relationships, whether it's at church or whether it's outside of church, in our marriages, you know, we think about what can this person handle? How much truth can they handle? What's the most loving thing to do for them? And sometimes we employ that other biblical principle of love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes the right thing is not to confront. Sometimes the right thing is to help them come to a place where they are not upset, they're not triggered, they're worshiping God. And as they grow, as they mature, then we can get to the point and we can address some of these other struggles, these other issues. And again, it's all this motive of love. I just one story, one illustration that really impressed me did happen to be within the context of a Sunday morning worship service. I was deployed to Djibouti, Africa. We had some soldiers down in Kenya that I would go down, and the military installation that we were utilizing there was actually in the middle of a Kenyan army base, and there was a Christian service that they had there, the Kenyan Christians, and so. In an effort to support them and to know them as a chaplain, I would go to their worship service and try to help them with their facilities and other things. And I would normally, you know, get there early so I could spend time talking to them. But I remember that once or twice I wasn't able to do that, and I showed up to the service maybe 10 minutes after it had begun, and I came in from the back, and as I was entering, I could hear this, I don't know why, but whatever their cultural style was, they had used this keyboard, and these speakers, and it had this huge just rumbling bass beat to it. Boom, 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 boom. Like every song had that beat. I mean, the rest of the melody would change, of course, based on the song, but it always had this beat. And over that, I could hear them singing. And of course, they were singing in their own language. And I would typically come with my chaplain assistant. So it would be me and him if he was around. And as I entered in, everyone's facing the front of the auditorium. So it'd be like this room, and I'd be coming through those double doors, and I just opened the door. And I don't know who noticed or how the signal was sent out, but within seconds, they would all start singing in English. And that just blew me away. Within seconds, like all of a sudden, everyone, they're just singing in English. I didn't see anybody do anything or make any motions, but somehow they just knew. They knew English, and so they were willing to not sing in their native heart language, as missionary talks about it, but they were willing to make that concession so that I could join in that worship in a fuller way, so that my thoughts and my heart could be enriched in that experience. And to me, that's just such a beautiful example of the kind of love that God gives to his people, that we want others to be able to worship, to understand, even in matters that aren't necessarily right or wrong. And they could have easily, let's say they had a conversation about this in some midweek meeting, it would have been understandable for them to say, I understand, we have an entire congregation here. They're going to be more engaged if they're singing in their own language. What's one or two people? And you could make an argument for that, couldn't you? That wasn't where their heart was. And so I guess that's my encouragement to each and every one of us this morning as we think about worship, as we think about these relationships that we have with other believers. We need to stay close to God so that we have the love of God pouring through us, willing to make sacrifices for the kingdom of God and for the love that we have for each other. So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I think we can all confess that it's a struggle for us to have that kind of a heart. And that'll only come as we spend more and more time with you. Our gravity is towards self. Our gravity is toward justifying what we want through sometimes biblical, theological arguments. It's only through your grace, Heavenly Father, that we can make sense of some of these gray issues. Give us that right kind of heart, and not just accurate discernment. I pray that we will more and more conform to those two greatest commandments, which summarize the entire law. And so we pray, as your children, because of the merits of Christ, that you answer this prayer for us, for your glory, for your kingdom. Amen.